We come to the last of a series of five, six messages that we've had on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a phrase we hear in church many times. And one rather rotund preacher was once heard to announce the offering. We'll now have an offering for the extension of this place. So we talk about extending the kingdom and so forth, thinking about the people that meet at church and so forth. But as we've seen, the kingdom of God is not so much a realm. It is a reign of God. If, for example, you've been made a member of the kingdom of God, that sounds like there's a sort of a fence and you're inside it or something or other. But you're part of a reign. So that if you are now a Christian, that is, if you've been transferred from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, then you're not just under his protection, though you are that. You're actually sharing in the reign that Christ has. It's quite surprising, isn't it? It is a realm. It's not just a realm, it's a reign. So if you're in the kingdom of God, you're sharing in the reign of the kingdom. Do you see that? And something of that will come out today, because one of the ways we share in that reign is by saying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So the first, if you like, active request after praying for the hallowing of God's name is your kingdom come. So what do we mean when we say your kingdom come? Well, certainly not something we just pray, it's something we do. It's something we participate in, and this is a kingdom about participation. This is a parable, if you like, or a message today about the participation in the kingdom. The Lord was, and the people who are participating in that are the people who have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So we're going to, first of all, hear about a man who tasted the kindness of the Lord. Zacchaeus, he was such a man. He was very rich, we hear. Generally, when we hear a message about Zacchaeus, we think of a man who's a money grubber, who's done evil and so forth. Well, he certainly was an unpopular person, and not just because of our like as we have for complaining about taxes and so forth, but in particular because a Jewish tax collector was actually collecting taxes for the Romans. So here, if you like, was the pointy end of having to live under a foreign regime, an alien regime. They knew themselves to be under God's kingship, at least nominally, but in fact they were under the Roman rule. And the persons who hammered that home, as it were the people who stood in the various places and collected the taxes on behalf of Rome. But the man was a Jew. So for a person to have wanted that job, they must have really wanted to be rich. This man had got very rich. It's in Jericho. Jericho is down on the plains, the Jordan, what do you call it, the River Jordan Plains, or just a bit above there. There between there and from your point of view, over towards Jerusalem. There was another centre over in Caesarea and another one right up at Capernaum. So there were three main centres for collecting taxes for the Roman area, for this whole area. And it would appear as though Zacchaeus is one of those three people. So he's not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector, and he's done very well out of it. His main fault may be not so much that he diddled people out of their money. The reason we say that is because later on in the story it tells us that he's going to give half his riches to the poor. So that'd be good for the charities, wouldn't it? And if he's robbed anyone, he'll give back four times the amount he stole. They'd have to make a lot of honest money to pay back the ones he robbed, wouldn't he? Would that figure in your arithmetic? So we may be doing him a disservice by saying that he was a scoundrel. His main sin, if you like, was the fact he wanted to be rich. And he was prepared to pay any price to do an unseemly job to get rich. But the trouble was that his money had not brought him forgiveness, and his money had not brought him peace. And that's just the nature of things, isn't it? That this world cannot provide what we most need. Whatever, the man climbs a tree in order to see Jesus because he's heard stories about who he is. Perhaps he's heard that he is a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. he figures, well, I'll fit in there somewhere, and wanted to see this unusual man who was doing such good on behalf of God, or in the name of God, and yet who welcomed such as himself. He had to see it. Well, what a remarkable thing when Jesus stops under that exact tree and says, Zacchaeus, I must, and it's that word dia, which means very strongly an essential thing. There's no other way for it, but I have to have lunch at your place today. It was the grace of God looking up into that tree and the eternal election of God, if you don't want to be mind my putting too strong a point on a story, the eternal election of God naming Zacchaeus and saying, Zacchaeus, you're the one today on whom God's grace is going to light. God doesn't look at our good works. He doesn't look at our bad works. He doesn't even just see our wretchedness, though he does see our wretchedness. But what he sees is his own affection for us. If today you're a Christian, it is not because of your good works or because of your bad works or because of your wretchedness. It is simply because God in his great mercy has had you in his mind and his gospel has reached to you. No one ever becomes a Christian in general. You only ever become a Christian because God in his love calls your name and you come into the faith. So if you like Zacchaeus, although we haven't got the gospel fully formed yet, if you like, Zacchaeus is an example of somebody whose name is written on God's heart and it has to come out into the open. Well, you remember that Jesus had said earlier on, Luke 18, he says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, well, who then can get into heaven? Because they thought the rich were the good and that the poor were the bad. They thought that God had rewarded the good and punished the bad by making them rich or poor. The Lord was showing a lot of different things, but from the disciples' point of view, they said if a rich man can't get into the kingdom of heaven, nobody can. He said it's very hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. So they said, who can get in? And they said, well, with the Lord all things are possible. Isn't that a wonderful thing that the Lord can come to Australians? Most people becoming Christians in Australia are born overseas. That's a fact across Australia, according to our university staff workers. But we're rich. That's part of our problem. Yeah, but rich people can come into the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? Because we know that all of our ability to buy things, get things fixed up, doctors and hospitals, all our ability to look after our interests and travel where we want, is not finally going to bring us forgiveness or peace. So a man climbs a tree, even a dignified man who's one of the top three people for Rome in the whole of the country, prepared to climb a tree to see this unusual phenomenon of how a person can come to God. So here we have this man who receives, hears his name called. And the Lord says, come down quickly. It's quite an order, isn't it, really, for a man that could have charged him quite a sum of money. He says, come down quickly, and I must have dinner at your place today. Well, he received Jesus joyfully. And I'd like to have been a fly on the wall. Even better, I'd like to have my feet under the table. It would have been quite a day, I'd imagine. And it wouldn't have been chiefly because of the food on the table. I think it had just been the sheer joy that just would have been in that place that day. What does it take for a man to stand up and say, well, half my goods I'm giving to the poor? He doesn't want to be rich anymore. And if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to give it back four times over. Now, in the Old Testament, you either had to give a fifth back, you had to add a fifth to what you'd taken for certain thefts and defrauding, and for others you had to double it. Here a man beats anything that the law ever requires and says, I'll restore it fourfold. He's really doing what the Lord had said earlier on in Luke 16. He had said, make friends for yourself with the mammon of unrighteousness, it says in the old Bibles, or with the wealth that you have, you know, the wealth that you have in the common everyday world, where so often it's the representation of evil. Make use of the wealth of unrighteousness to gain for yourself friends in the kingdom of God. Instead of just using it to line your own pocket, use it for the kingdom of God, and then when you actually arrive in heaven, there'll be lots of people who say, thank you, thank you, thank you. It's very, very practical, isn't it? And here's a man who's saying, I don't want to be enemies with anybody anymore. I just want to give. And just imagine all those people who've been defrauded. They'd be really, really, really glad they got defrauded, wouldn't they? Get paid back four times by the tax man. Tax collecting was never like this. There's something about the kingdom of God that is when you actually discover that Jesus Christ is Lord, when you actually understand that he's been to a cross, as James told us last week. This kingdom is not just established in spite of a cross, it's established because of a cross. It needs someone to go to the depths of the rottenness that we are and to say, let me own up to that before God on behalf of all of you. Let me bear your sins and let the judgment fall on me. And then let me proclaim to you the forgiveness that's total and clean and forever and that's valid. And that's the kingdom of God. Can you understand what's happened to Zacchaeus? In the New Testament, after the Christ has died and risen and the Holy Spirit has been poured out, as we'll see later on, Paul says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. So that's why I say I wouldn't just like to have my feet under Zacchaeus's table, although I imagine the fare would have been rather nice. But what would have been going on there would be righteousness. A man that's clean, that hasn't got a load of things on his conscience. Righteousness and peace. Not peace as a tranquil feeling, but an actual relationship peace where you know that God is your friend and not your enemy. And peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And here, although the Holy Spirit's not even yet been poured out, some of those elements that are already there in this man. So, as I say, tax collecting was never as good as this. There's nothing quite like knowing that you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, where all sorts of things go on in order to protect your ego and your future and your substance, and you're transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love, where what operates is forgiveness and all the things that flow out of a heart that's clean and pure. It's happened. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house, for he also is a son of Abraham. So he's not now just simply a child of Abraham in the sense that he's a Jew, but he now does the things that Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Abraham trusted in God for his righteousness. That's what Abraham did. And here's another man now who's a son of Abraham. He's trusting in God for his righteousness, and he doesn't have to prove it by having a lot of money either. He's entered the kingdom, and he's in the arena of God's blessings. Now, it's in this very house, by all accounts, because it says, as they heard these things, verse 11, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable. So we gather that Jesus is still in the home of Zacchaeus. In other words, here's the happy group. Here's the group to whom the kingdom of God has come. And all this money's going to go out to the charities. All this money's going out to the people that have been defrauded, if there's any of them, four times over. So it's a great time of joy. And the Lord needs to tell a story in the light of that happening, but he also needs to tell a story because Jericho is not very far. It's just up the hills into the Judean hills, up to Jerusalem. And there are some who are thinking, well, if Jesus is Messiah and he's making his way steadfastly towards Jerusalem, when he gets to the capital, he's going to proclaim himself king, and that'll be when it all happens. And Jesus needed to explain that it wasn't quite like that. And in particular, that there were things to do, there was ways to be involved in between then and when the kingdom came in power. Now, the kingdom was already amongst us. Remember we've said that? The kingdom is near you. The kingdom has come upon you when I cast out demons. Or the kingdom is among you, which is our overall theme. So the king was present, so the actions of the kingdom were already in operation, but its full revelation awaited a time in the future. That was a hard thing for people to understand. We understand it so easily now because we have 2,000 years of it happening, but it wasn't easy for people at the time to realise. So Jesus needed to tell a parable, and he told a story. Now, a parable can... Parable comes from a word that simply means to compare, really, to put something over against another thing so that you can look at the two of them together and make a comparison and explain this one by that one. It's the meaning of parable, and oftentimes people say in a parable you should only draw one meaning and not a lot of meanings, Other people say that some of these things are not just parables, but they're actually allegories. An allegory is something like Pilgrim's Progress, for example, where everything's got a meaning. I've got an idea that this story, there's more than one point of comparison. That's not we have to have it one or all. You just look at the two things. And as you look at the two things, you can actually see what the meaning is. Now, it's interesting, just while we're at this, Jesus said, I tell people things in parables so that those they will not understand, that is, those to whom it's not given, may not understand. Now, the thing is, you only understand the comparison if you know what the other thing is. That you can't make a comparison if you're only seeing one thing, can you? So a parable doesn't mean anything unless something of the dynamic of the kingdom has sprung to your heart. Can you follow why a parable wouldn't be understandable to a person who wasn't in it? You have to feel the powers of the kingdom of God. And then you say, and you can make your comparisons. And so here we can look at this story. And as we look at this story, we can see various things about the kingdom of God. We'll just pick out the things that do relate. There's three characters to it, or three groups of characters. There's a king, there's the servants, and his citizens. Now, the king already has citizens, so he already has some authority, but he needs to go and confirm his kingship. That is, he has some rulership, but not kingship. Some people think that Jesus is actually making use of an actual occurrence that happened in 4 BC, when a man called Archelaus, after the death of Herod the Great, who was not very popular, in fact, went across to Rome in order to have his rulership established as a kingship. And because he was not very popular, a deputation was made after he left to object to that and ask the emperor not to actually appoint him. There may or may not be a reference to that, certainly something that people with reasonable memories some 30 years before, 35 years before, would actually recall. So it's the sort of thing that happened, not unusual to their way of thinking at all. So a man goes off to a far country to gain his kingship, and in the process he called 10 of his servants and gave them each one mina. That's 3 months' wages, so that's a quarter of a year's salary. So if you're on, what, $60,000, what's that, about $15,000 on our terms, or something like that. It's quite a sum of money, more than what you'd have in your pocket on a weekend. And gave them some money to look after things while he was away. Third group then is the citizens, as we've said. Now, the king, clearly, what Jesus is referring to, clearly, is that his kingdom is not going to be proclaimed just yet. He already is king, so there's a point of difference between the story and the reality. On the other hand, he is going away, and there's going to be a delay period in which there's a lot of work to do. What is he talking about? He's talking about him going to the Father. It's very interesting that this was not easy for the disciples to understand. You might remember in John 16, I think it is, John 16, that Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to give you the Spirit, and later I'll come back again. And then they said, oh, now at last you're speaking plainly. So the disciples themselves were having trouble to understand this. But Jesus does need to at least put the facts out there so that when it happens, they can remember that he said it. So that seems to be what's happening. So a man goes off to a far country to gain his kingship. The second thing is his servants. And that's the main point of the story. The enemies of the citizens, who are the enemies, are also mentioned. They seem to be mentioned as the context in which other things are happening. So let's have a look at the servants. He gave them all this money, and they were to trade with this, he says. And it's a normal word for make it work, put it to work. Don't just occupy until I come, was the old translation. It actually means trade, if you like, trade until I come. Now, obviously, people can, if you, on the one hand, saying, taking the points of the parable and pointing it to the kingdom of God, you say, oh, we should use business-like techniques in the kingdom of God. Well, I don't think that's a point of comparison. because the Lord is not interested here in our abilities. He's not talking about the property that we actually have, but he's actually talking about what the kingdom of God is about. We're transferred into a reign. What's the reign of God about? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. What's the business of the kingdom? Seeking and saving that which is lost. Do you understand that? That's the reality, is seeking and saving the lost. The story illustrates something. But it is saying that what you do makes a difference. That is, if you seek and to save the lost, it will make a difference. You look up trees and you see Zacchaeus's. And you say, come home and have a meal. Or, can I come to your place? Now, that's a bit forward, isn't it? So you have to pick your occasion as to what you're actually going to do. So that's what actually happens. So let's actually come to the particular story now of what actually happens. He says you're to increase, basically, what you're going to do. Now, you may say immediately, can I do anything that will increase the kingdom of God? Isn't it the Lord that gives the increase? True, true is true. The Lord gives the increase. That's said in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 9. But it does mean here that there's things that you can do and the Lord will give the increase. And what's in question here, I wrote it down here, the Lord's not interested in a program, but he is interested in your preoccupation. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Kingdom of God? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things. Well, all these things or the kingdom of God. The Lord is talking about not a program here you can put into operation to get some increase, but he is talking about a preoccupation. What comes first? Not a success, you know, I've got more than you, I've got 10, I've got 5. We're not talking here about a success, we're talking about a service that you render. A lot of service that actually happens isn't necessarily seen. The question here is, are you occupying? Are you using what you've been given? What have you been given? Acceptance in the kingdom of God. That's what we've been all been given, isn't it? Not just acceptance in the kingdom of God, but participation in its reign. You can actually pray for somebody. Fancy being able to do that. You can actually tell somebody about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fancy being able to announce what God thinks of sinners. What an amazing participation we've actually been granted to have. So we're not talking here about success, but we are talking about a service we can render. We're not talking about us, we're talking about him, right? And we're not talking about competition, but we're talking about contributing. Oh, there's just those little things, just in case we should pick up some aspect, some commercial aspect of that illustration and import it into the kingdom of God, when what the Lord's talking about is seeking and saving that which is lost. That's something everybody can be involved in, isn't it? In one way or another. I remember when I was a teenager, I was at a camp up at Clare that the Baptists used to run. And I remember one of our pastors saying to us in one of the studies, you know, he says, you can do something for the kingdom of God. He says, you can just be an effective member of your youth group. And that made a lot of sense to me. I couldn't do a lot of other stuff, but I could just be a good member of my youth group. Do you realise that doing something as simple as that could in fact be occupying, could actually be profiting, could actually be increasing if you just love the other people in your youth group? Wouldn't that make a big difference? Everybody can be involved in these things. So some come back and report their increase. They understand who the king is. They heartily represent the grace of God to many in life and word. We come to the one who didn't. And first of all, we notice that the one who's comes back with 10 of the sums of money, 10 minas as they're called, and the other one who comes back with 5 are given 10 and 5 cities. Do you realise that if we're effective in this life, it really is only training? The kingdom of God that's to come is so magnificent that anything you ever do here, Billy Graham onwards running massive crusades for whole cities, that's all just going to be training. It's going to be chicken feet compared with what the kingdom of God is. There's great things ahead, enormous things, and what we do here is getting ready for it. So one person came back and he said, I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow. It might have been true about Archelaus, but it wasn't true about Jesus Christ. But Jesus told this parable to show how a person can become pinched in their spirit and they can actually see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and rather than see him as the man that he is, as the God that he is, and the declaring the God that he is, we can actually see him as a person who's making too great a demands. It could well be that the reason why the enemies are told in this story is not so much to tell us that they get destroyed at the end, as to say, beware, because in this world we have to represent the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the kingdoms of this present world. And the kingdoms of this present world hate our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure there's many great men in our governments and our multinational corporations who love Christ, but as a system, and that's all I'm saying here, as a system, this present world hates our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to live as those who know the love of God in the midst of people who don't. And because there's something in our flesh that wants to relate to our world and wants to actually be approved by our world, the influence of the world, we can imbibe it, we can take it on. And something of the hostility of the world can even come into our own hearts. And so we see Jesus Christ and we see his love for sinners and we see the grace that he even brings to ourselves, and somehow it can all seem like a burden to bear. It can all seem like a load too heavy to carry. And so we see, I've got to be excited about unbelievers. Well, don't ever try and get excited about winning unbelievers. If you don't love them, well, you're no good. See Christ for who he is. See him look up your tree and say, I've got to come to your place today. And to know that that comes to you not because of who you are, your good works or your bad works, or even because of his compassion because you're so wretched, but simply out of the goodness of his own heart, he wants to forgive your sins. Only that will produce a person who wants to work in the kingdom. No number of sermons about evangelizing this or doing that will ever make a willing kingdom worker. Only the grace of God can make a willing king. Do you see that? So it's the way of it, isn't it? And so there's one person here who can't see that, and their heart has been pinched. They've got a legal mindset. They've been embittered. And nothing will suffice because they're inwardly rejecting the grace of our Lord. So the Lord says to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, not confessing that he is, but simply saying, well, that's why you see it, taking what I didn't deposit and repeat reaping what I didn't sow. Why then didn't you put my money in the bank and at my coming might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him and give to the one who has 10 miners. And they said, Lord, he's got 10 miners. And I said, well, everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What's actually going on here? Is the man lost? I don't think so. He's still a servant of the Lord. Other people think that a person who could act so mean-heartedly could never be in the kingdom of God. But there is a story in 1 Corinthians 3 about people who get saved but so as by fire. Have you remember that one? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation. And if anyone builds on that with gold, silver, precious stones, each one's work will become manifest. And if that work survives, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 3, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as a fire. And could it be possible that we'll just arrive in heaven and our entire life just frizzle? We'll just have been about nothing. We'll be in heaven. We'll have eternal joy, but we'll have contributed nothing. It's a bit sad, isn't it? And I'll just leave it at that. I think that's the way the Lord puts it. On the other hand, he takes what this one person has and gives it to the one who has 10, and people say, that's not how it should be. And they said, no, from him who has, more will be given. To him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And it's when the Lord used that phrase in another sense, it was in regard to knowledge of the kingdom. And I just wonder if that gives us a clue to the meaning here. How much understanding of the kingdom do I have? Or how much knowledge of this world do I have? Is my heart being expanded by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or is my heart being pinched? And the Lord's actually saying, if you just get a whiff of what the kingdom of God is, you want more. And as you get more, more will be given. But on the other hand, if your heart loves this present world, then it'll become pinched and you might just sort of just stay in the kingdom of God, but that's all it will be. How sad. That's all. And it's quite a warning, isn't it? Calvin's got a lovely comment, as he often has a lovely comment about these things. This should make the good more eager, since they know that their work is not all wasted. And on the other hand, it should greatly frighten the lazy and idle. And I hope it's frightened us if that's the way that things have happened. On the other hand, I hope you've been encouraged. If just in some small way the greatness and goodness of the kingdom of God has entered your heart, as we've talked about it in these days, you say, I want to seek first the kingdom of God. I want his kingdom to come. Then can you see the promise of the Lord? To whom much is given, more will be given. To him who has, more will be given. The Lord can expand our understanding of the greatness of his reign and the ubiquity of it, as that is, it's in all places. As for those who didn't want him to reign over them, it was rather a severe place to end a reading when we finished Luke today, wasn't it? As for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, that would have happened in Rome, under the Roman rule. And it's a point that may or may not have to be taken over into what the kingdom of God is. But what the Lord is saying here is, if in some way or another you're fearful about the world, if in some way or another you're concerned that there's so many of them and you may lose out, don't worry about them. When the Lord comes, no enemies. Should we be concerned about the world and its great powers and its huge resources and what it can do to us? No. The Lord will destroy his enemies just in a flash. And perhaps he is saying in this parable, don't let the hugeness and the bitterness of the enmity of the world seep into your own heart. They'll come to nothing. On the other hand, if you just have so much as a smidgen of the kingdom of God in your heart, the Lord will fan it and cause it to glow, and more your heart will run in the ways of his kingdom. Now just briefly, in Acts chapter 1, and so that we have the picture opened up for us as to where we are now. We've assumed it all the time, but let's read it just to remind ourselves of it and draw 2 points from it. Acts 1, 1-11. Two things that stand out. Jesus gave commands through the Holy Spirit. Notice that, commands through the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't just stand there as teacher and teach. He gave commands, and he gave those commands through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a remarkable thing, that he gives commands? Why? Because he's a king, and a king is one who gives commands. The things that we know about the kingdom of God are not so much the things we learn as the things we obey. If you want to know about the kingdom of God, just don't do a series of studies on it. Just do what the king says. And you just begin to know all sorts of things about the kingdom. But he gives those commands by the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit is a gift that comes to you as the forgiveness of sins, you see. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why give commands by the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit brings to our hearts all the forgiveness of God. It tells us that God himself dwells in our own lives and likes to be with us because he's purified a temple for himself in our own bodies. So Jesus himself gives commands by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. In other words, the Spirit's not just going to be in me, the Spirit's going to be in you. Why? Because the reign of God will not just be exercised through me, but the reign of God will be exercised through you. You'll be received the Holy Spirit, so that we also may cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and the kingdom of God come upon people. I baptize with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, that's the first thing, that what Jesus does is by the Holy Spirit and will be by the Holy Spirit. I think we've explained a little bit why. Second thing is this. He says, you'll receive power in the Holy Spirit. That's right. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember, the topic of conversation for 40 days was the kingdom. That was a heading that Jesus put over everything he said for 40 days in between his resurrection and his ascension. Pretty important topic, isn't it? What wouldn't you give to do that intensive, you know? Whatever a course that would be, you'd come out with a PhD in something, wouldn't you? To be taught by Jesus about the kingdom. Well, I gather what happened on the day of Pentecost was what he taught them, and what happened thereafter. But on the other hand, they want to know about whether at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel. They want to know how it's going to work out in fact. Now, is that not what we also want? Wouldn't there be, wouldn't you like to know some things about what Coromandel Baptist would look like in 3 years' time? Wouldn't there be lots of questions that you would like to answer, an answer to? For the sake of our curiosity, I'm not sure that you'd really enjoy it if the Lord told you, but nonetheless, that's not to say that I think bad things are going to happen, but can you see the point that we've got these minds that like concrete detail, we like to see how it's all going to work out, and the Lord said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons as regard to Israel, but you will be witness, the Spirit will come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me. In other words, we're to occupy until he comes. We're to have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Because to seek and to save the lost, that's the action of the kingdom. That's all that matters. The shape of it is his business. The timing of it is his business. And that would save us a lot of questions, wouldn't it? How many times I've wanted to know, how will it work out? Because if I knew how it could work out, I could get a program to get it there. But the Lord knows our instinct for wanting to have things our own way and for our own convenience. And he says, I don't want to tell you the things that are just your way and your convenience. The kingdom of God is so full of God's mercy that your heart couldn't contain it if he told you about it. He'll just tell you the little bit that you can cope with it at a time. Just be a witness to that. And you will be not only a person welcomed into the kingdom, but you will have the ways of the kingdom in your own heart. And you'll be being prepared for entry into the kingdom of God when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And our minds just simply could not contain at the moment how glorious it's going to be. Let's just let the kingdom of God have its way in our hearts now. And everything that needs to happen will happen. The book of Acts could not have been written by the disciples as a manual the day after Pentecost. They had to go through it for the book to be written afterwards. And you and I cannot tell the trajectory for our own life. We only know what's given to us to do today, and that is to know as much of the grace of God as I can, and to let that be the shape of my life. Let's all just pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much that the kingdom of God has been opened to all believers. We thank you especially, our Father, that it has been open to sinners. We thank you, Father, that it's been in your heart to tell us that you forgive us and that you will forgive all our sins and keep us for that day. Father, let the great joy of this enter into our hearts. Let the generosity of it flow over our own usual parameters. Expand our affections, Father, that we may run in the way of your kingdom, and that we may see many people who will respond to our invitation to come into this kingdom themselves. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.